Just to explain you a little bit about the genesis of this paper. So I work primarily in contemporary metaphysics, and I'm interested in the nature of metaphysical explanation. And I kind of have my own neo-Aristotelian account of how that works. And I was looking for applications to see kind of how I could work this out in other areas. And a couple areas came to mind: epistemology, thinking about a theory of understanding. But the one that came to mind first was the Trinity, and thinking of, well, maybe there are metaphysical explanations within God. We can think of that there's some kind of metaphysical explanation between the Father's existence and the fact that the Father exists and the fact that the Son exists. So that's kind of where this came from. And here we go. According to the doctrine of eternal generation, the Father eternally begets the Son. Or more plainly, the eternal Son depends on the Father for his existence, yet the Son is neither created nor made. The doctrine, enshrined in the Creed of Nicaea, has been affirmed by Christians for nearly 1,700 years, and has been defended by theological heavyweights such as Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, and Barth. Recently, however, the doctrine has been attacked from an unlikely corner of Christendom by otherwise orthodox evangelical Protestants. Eternal generation, its detractors contend, is both philosophically and theologically suspect. My aim in this paper is to defend the doctrine of eternal generation by proposing a possible model that avoids standard philosophical and theological objections. Eternal generation, I argue, can be understood as a form of essential dependence. To say that the Son is begotten of the Father is just to say the Son essentially depends on the Father. The essence of the Son involves the Father, but not vice versa. I begin by presenting the doctrine of eternal generation, a minimal statement of the doctrine, and by rehearsing standard philosophical and theological objections. Three bad models of eternal generation in terms of causal dependence, modal dependence, and grounding are then briefly entertained in order to disclose desiderata for a philosophical model of eternal generation. I then develop my essential dependence model, demonstrating its virtues and how it avoids the standard philosophical and theological objections. I close by noting how the essential dependence model can be extended to the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. So before I begin, a comment on my method and a disclaimer. So first, this is an exercise in Christian philosophical theology. My approach will be generally philosophical, but I will also take it for granted that the witness of Scripture, comprised of the Old and New Testaments, carries evidential weight. Indeed, I will cite portions of Scripture in support of my essential dependence model of eternal generation. But I will not argue for the evidential value of Scripture here is simply assumed. And that's an assumption that I think that the Protestant evangelical detractors will share. Furthermore, note well that my essential dependence model of eternal generation is just that, a possible model. It's not a mandate. It is one possible, and I contend plausible, model that aims to show the doctrine of eternal generation's philosophical coherence. Given the audience, I should probably also note that I'm not a historian, so my approach is more constructive rather than historical. Okay, so section one, the doctrine. The doctrine of eternal generation is part of the classical Christian doctrine of the Trinity. On the classical Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one ousia, substance or essence, and in three hypostases, persons. The Athanasian Creed, which puts it this way, we're all familiar with this by now. I think this is the fifth time we've heard it. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Most of the ink spilt on the doctrine of the Trinity by contemporary analytic philosophers has focused on how the one God is triune, what has been dubbed the threeness-oneness problem, or the logical problem of the Trinity. You see this in the literature. Most of the articles concern this problem. You see that even at this conference, most of the papers are on the logical problem of the Trinity. The only contemporary analytic philosopher, to my knowledge, to defend the doctrine of eternal generation at length is William Hasker. But even Hasker doesn't propose a model of eternal generation. He doesn't say how it works exactly. So difficulties surrounding the doctrine of eternal generation are largely independent from the threeness-oneness problem, and so I will bracket the problem for present purposes. A central component of the classical Christian doctrine of the Trinity is the divine processions, or the eternal relations of origin, in God. The persons are related to one another by eternal relations of origin. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, or through the Son. As this parenthetical remark suggests, controversy arises over the Son's involvement in the eternal procession of the Spirit. Whether the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father alone, that's single procession, from the Father and the Son, that's double procession, or from the Father through the Son, is a vexed matter, dividing the Eastern and Western Church. This controversy, the filioque controversy, while intimately related to the one concerning eternal generation, falls outside our present focus. My essential dependence model of eternal generation, I think, naturally extends to the eternal procession of the Spirit. However, I will return to the filioque controversy only briefly when discussing the virtues of the essential dependence model at the end. According to the doctrine of eternal generation, as I've said, the Father eternally begets the Son. The ancient church, responding to Arians wishing to deny the equality of the Father and the Son, placed two critical constraints on the relation of eternal begetting. First, the relation between the Father and the Son is not one of creation. The Father does not create the Son. The relation between the Father and the Son must be importantly different from the relation between the Father and creation. The Son is begotten, not made. Second, the Son's begetting is neither contingent nor against the Father's will. The Father eternally begets the Son of necessity. Just as the Son cannot exist without the Father cannot exist without the Son. They are mutually inseparable. Necessarily, the Father exists if and only if the Son exists. The eternal begetting of the Son is not against the Father's will in the sense that the Father is not under some external compulsion. He willingly affirms the begetting of the Son. So operating within these two constraints, we can formulate a minimal statement of the doctrine of eternal generation as follows. Necessarily, the Son depends on the Father for his existence, yet the Son exists eternally. So whatever it means for the Father to eternally beget the Son, it means at least this. So if you want a more, those who want more stringent formulations of what eternal generation is, will add things like the Father communicates the divine essence, the substance to the Son. The Father doesn't generate the divine essence of the Son, and that's to prevent the Father from deifying the Son. But this is, I think, what we can take to be a minimal statement of the doctrine. So the Son depends on the Father for his existence, or equivalently, the Son exists in virtue of the Father. When human parents beget a son, the Son causally depends on his parents for his existence. Similarly, when the Father begets the Son in some way depends on the Father for his existence. Moreover, the Son exists eternally. There is never a time at which he was not, and there never will be. I've heard that Arius kind of would write these little ditties, these little songs, the kind of little jingles to keep his views in the minds of the common people. And apparently, there's one that said like there was a time when he was there was a time when he was not. So you can imagine people walking around singing "There was a time when he was not." At least that's how I imagine it going. Okay, so at minimum then. Eternal generation requires eternal existential dependence. So that's what it requires at minimum. Before moving on to the standard objections to eternal generation, I'd like to register just three reasons why the doctrine matters. So this is why you should care. So first, for the Church Fathers, the doctrine of eternal generation ensures the equality, unity, and distinctness of the Father and the Son. Just as a human father begets a fully human son, the Father's begetting of the Son is supposed to ensure that the Son is fully divine, like Father, like Son. Eternal generation also ensures the unity of the Father and Son because they are eternally bound together by a relation of origin. And the doctrine ensures the distinctness of the Father and the Son because they have different personal characteristics. Unbegottenness belongs to the Father, begottenness belongs to the Son. Second, the doctrine has been creedally affirmed by Christians for nearly 1,700 years. The Creed of Nicaea, the earliest creed to affirm eternal generation, expresses the doctrine six times in six different ways. Talk about overkill. Surely the tested and established consensus of the Church should not be hastily dismissed. Third, the doctrine of eternal generation underlies the Gospel. The Son is begotten in history because he is begotten in eternity. The Father's sending of the Son in the Incarnation reflects, it's an extension of, these are all metaphors, the Father's eternal begetting of the Son. And so eternal generation underlies the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. So I think it also matters for, like, we've received this salvation, and so thinking about eternal generation helps us understand the salvation that we've received. So section two, objections. Detractors of eternal generation level three main objections against the doctrine. According to these detractors, the doctrine of eternal generation has no biblical warrant, is unintelligible, and entails subordinationism. The first of these objections, the no biblical warrant objection, is the most commonly voiced. Especially, you'd expect that in evangelical circles. The doctrine of eternal generation allegedly finds no support in Scripture. Bruce Ware, for instance, when addressing the divine processions, writes, "The conception of both the eternal beginning of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit seemed to me highly speculative and not grounded in biblical teaching." To undermine ostensible biblical support for the doctrine, detractors typically argue that the verses in question either refer to the incarnation or rely on a mistranslation of the Greek term monogenēs, which ought to be translated, they say, as only or unique rather than only begotten. The second main objection is that eternal generation is unintelligible. Those who wield the unintelligibility objection claim that the doctrine is meaningless or philosophically incoherent. Millard Erickson speaks for many. Quote, "Philosophically, eternal generation has been deemed by many to draw a distinction that does not make sense. To insist on some sort of eternal derivation of being from the Father, or the Father being eternally the source of the subsistence of the other two persons, yet in such a way that they are not at all created by him." End quote. So, eternal generation is philosophically incoherent at worst and unclear at best. In this way, the doctrine's unintelligibility renders it untenable. The third and most sophisticated objection against eternal generation is the subordinationism objection. Detractors such as William Lane Craig and Keith Yandel contend that the doctrine of eternal generation entails subordinationism, the view that the Son is not fully divine. In particular, the Son lacks two divine attributes, necessary existence and self-existence, or aseity. The Son lacks necessary existence because the Son, as Craig puts it, becomes an effect contingent upon the Father. Depending on the Father for his existence might seem to impinge on the Son's necessary existence. Moreover, the Son lacks self-existence, or aseity, because he exists in virtue of the Father. Aseity, according to Yandel, is the property of existing without being caused by anything else. On the doctrine of eternal generation, he contends, the Father acts and the Son results, which implies that the Son causally depends on the Father. Since the Son causally depends on the Father, the Son lacks aseity. Instead, the Son possesses what he calls next door to aseity, aseity regarding every being but one. Craig states the worry more generally without reference to causal dependence. So he says, even if this eternal procession takes place necessarily and apart from the Father's will, the Son is less than the Father because the Son alone exists a se, whereas the Son exists through another, ab alio. Craig's suggestion seems to be that if the Son exists in virtue of the Father in any sense, causal or otherwise, then the Son lacks aseity. Granted that aseity and necessary existence are divine attributes, it follows that the Son is less than fully divine. Eternal generation thus entails subordinationism. These three objections to the doctrine of eternal generation pose a considerable but not insurmountable challenge. The central dependence model, I will argue in due course, avoids both the unintelligibility objection and the subordinationism objection. While important, the no biblical warrant objection is more exegetical in nature as opposed to philosophical or theological. It has been adequately addressed by others. And so I'm going to leave the no biblical warrant to the exegetes. That I'm going to leave that objection to the exegetes. Okay, so now we're on to section three, bad models. To set the stage for my essential dependence model of eternal generation, it will be instructive to look quickly at three bad models: a causal dependence model, a modal dependence model, and a grounding model. My criticisms of these models, let me stress this, are by no means intended to be conclusive. I don't take these to be knockdown arguments. Their primary value for our purposes lies in revealing several desiderata for a philosophical model of eternal generation that I will use later on to evaluate the central dependence model. So, okay, these are not conclusive. I'm granting that. So on a causal dependence model of eternal generation is a form of causal dependence. So in its most basic form, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father means by definition, necessarily, the Father causes the Son to exist eternally. Problems with the causal dependence model arise immediately. Causation is widely, though not unanimously, you know, there's nothing unanimous that people think about causation. So you're not going to find unanimity anywhere. So causation is widely regarded to be diachronic. The cause always precedes the effect in time. If the Father causes the Son to exist, then there was a time when the Son was not. That is, a time before the Son existed. But the Son exists eternally, so the Son cannot causally depend on the Father. Similarly, causation is typically thought to relate events, not persons. The Father and the Son, as persons, are not suitable relata for causation. But even if we were to reject these two constraints on causation for a more permissive conception, one that allows for synchronic causation between persons, that can't save the causal dependence model. Recall that aseity, as defined by Yandel, is the property of existing without being caused by anything else. If the Father causes the Son to exist, then the Son lacks aseity, and so is not fully divine. The causal dependence model of eternal generation, then, looks doomed from the start. On a modal dependence model of eternal generation is a form of modal existential dependence. In particular, it's a form of rigid modal existential dependence. To say that the Father begets the Son is just to say that the Son modally existentially depends on the Father. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father means by definition, necessarily, that the Son exists only if the Father exists, and the Son exists eternally. So one problem with this model of eternal generation is that modal existential dependence is not asymmetric. The modal dependence model entails that the Son eternally begets the Father. This is because necessarily the Father exists only if the Son exists, and the Father exists eternally. The Father satisfies the definings, not only the Son, resulting in the Father and the Son eternally begetting one another. However, eternal generation is supposed to be asymmetric. The Father eternally begets the Son, but not vice versa. Another closely related problem is that this model generates spurious eternal generation. For example, consider any necessary existent, say the number 2. Necessarily, the Son exists only if the number 2 exists, and the Son exists eternally. It follows, then, that the number 2 eternally begets the Son, which is false. Modal existential dependence is too coarse-grained to preclude such unwanted eternal generation. So the modal dependence model also looks clean from the start. I think a perhaps more promising model is a grounding model of eternal generation. And so, like causation, complete consensus on grounding is impossible to come by. Grounding is generally taken to be an asymmetric relation of non-causal dependence. Putative examples of grounding include the relation between sets and their members, truths and their truth makers, and determinate and determinable properties. There's also considerable disagreement about the relata of the grounding relation. So some people, like Fine and Rosen, think it's facts. And then you have people like Schaffer who think it's entities from any ontological category. I'm just going to assume that Schaffer's right and that grounding relates entities from any ontological category. So grounding is also widely regarded, though not unanimously, to be a necessary relation. That is to say, it is metaphysically necessary that if the grounds are present, then the grounded is also present. According to a grounding model of eternal generation, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father means, by definition, the Father grounds the Son. Although a grounding model avoids the problems that plague causal dependence and modal dependence models, it does have its own drawbacks. I don't say problems, I just say drawbacks. Of the three models, I'm most optimistic about this one. So the first drawback is that, unlike causation and modal dependence, the very notion of grounding is extremely controversial. A number of philosophers reject the grounding relation, deriding it as useless and unintelligible, and I must confess I'm kind of sympathetic with them. So they're like, so Jessica Wilson and Catherine Kozlicki and others have criticized grounding along these lines. So as far as detractors of eternal generation are concerned, a grounding model simply seems to swap one unintelligible relation for another unintelligible relation. The second drawback is that a grounding model cannot account for the difference between eternal generation and eternal procession. Generation and procession hold between different relata on a grounding model, the Father grounds the Son in the case of eternal generation, while the Father, and maybe the Son, grounds the Holy Spirit in the case of eternal possession. So they have different relata. Yet there is no qualitative difference between the relations of generation and procession as relations. They are both just grounding relations. On a grounding model, the relations of generation and procession differ in name only. So I'm aware that there are lots of different varieties of grounding that people will want to distinguish, but I don't think those different varieties are any help here. So especially if you're a single processionist, I think they're going to end up being the same species of grounding, something like full strict grounding, something like that. Okay, so the principal benefit deriving from the consideration of these bad models is that they disclose desiderata for a good model of eternal generation. So I think a satisfactory model of eternal generation will involve a dependence relation possessing at least the following features. It shouldn't be diachronic. It has to be able to relate persons. I think it should be non-causal. It should be asymmetric. It should preclude spurious eternal generation, and ideally it should account for the difference between generation and procession. So the essential dependence model of eternal generation, I maintain, satisfies all six of these, I'm going to turn now to my essential dependence model. So section 4, the essential dependence model. So before diving into the details of the essential dependence model of eternal generation, some remarks about the account of essence that I presuppose are necessary. So accounts of essence are generally divided into two kinds. So there are modal accounts, which elucidate essence in terms of de-re modality, and there are definitional accounts, which elucidate essence in terms of real definition. So following Kit Fine, David Oderberg, E.J. Lowe, and many others, I believe that modal accounts of essence are deeply flawed and that they are insufficiently fine-grained and inappropriately reify essences. So instead, I favor a definitional account of essence on which essence is taken as primitive. That is to say, essence cannot be analyzed in modal or any other terms. The essence of an entity is simply what the entity is, or what it is to be the entity. As John Locke, channeling Aristotle, puts it, the essence of a thing is the very being of anything, whereby it is what it is. So the essence of an entity is not a further entity, it's not a collection of properties or anything like that, mysteriously related to the entity in question. Entities have essences. Essences are not themselves entities. Although primitive, essence may be elucidated using the notion of real definition. Rather than providing an analysis of essence, a real definition merely provides a helpful gloss on essence. So a real definition is a proposition representing the essence of an entity. In a real definition, the definines will characterize the essence of the definiandum. The definines will characterize what the definiandum is, or what it is to be the definiandum. Real definitions typically take the form, to be X is to be Y, where X is the definiandum and Y is the definines. So for example, consider the Aristotelian real definition of a human being. To be a human being is to be a rational animal. The definiandum represents an entity, a human being, and the definines likewise represents an entity, a rational animal. Notice that the definine specifies both the genus and a differentia, or differentiating feature. In this case, the definine specifies the genus, animal, and the differentia, rationality. So when combined, the genus and differentia characterize the essence of the definiandum. What it is to be a human is just to be a rational animal. That's the essence of humanity on the Aristotelian view. So essential dependence, like essence, I believe is best understood in terms of real definition. Essential dependence holds when the essence of an entity involves another entity. One entity is part of what it is to be another entity. Or in terms of real definition, essential dependence holds when one entity is a constituent of a real definition of another entity. So I say a real definition, not the real definition, because I want to leave open the possibility that an entity can have multiple equally accurate real definitions. I'm leaving that possibility open. Essential dependence comes in two main varieties, rigid and generic, where Y and X represent entities from any ontological category. Rigid essential dependence may be formulated as follows. So Y rigidly essentially depends on X means by definition, X is a constituent of a real definition of Y. So for example, non-empty sets rigidly essentially depend on their members. Take Obama and his singleton. Singleton and Obama rigidly essentially depends on Obama. The essence of singleton and Obama involves Obama in such a way that Obama is a constituent of a real definition of singleton Obama. To be singleton Obama is to be a collection containing Obama as its sole member that satisfies the axioms of set theory. Obama is part of what it is to be singleton Obama. In cases of generic essential dependence, one entity essentially depends on a type or sort of entity that satisfies predicate F, namely some F or other. And so I call these Fs. So Y generically essentially depends on X means by definition, one, Fs are a constituent of a real definition of Y, and two, X satisfies F. So consider the relation between determinate and determinable properties. So the blueness of my sweater generically essentially depends on the naviness of my sweater. For my sweater to be blue is for it to be some determinate shade of blue or other, and navy is some determinate shade of blue or other. So being some determinate shade of blue or other is part of what it is to be blue, and navy satisfies the relevant predicate. On my essential dependence model of eternal generation is a form of rigid essential dependence. To say the Son is begotten of the Father is just to say that the Son rigidly essentially depends on the Father. So more formally, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father means by definition, the Father is a constituent of a real definition of the Son, and the Son exists eternally. According to the essential dependence model, the essence of the Son involves the Father. The Father is part of what the Son is, or what it is to be the Son. A real definition of the Son will be of the form, to be the Son is to be the divine person who blanks the Father, where the blank is to be filled in by some description characterizing the Son's essence. Note that the Son, like the Father and the Spirit, falls under the genus divine person. So once filled in, the blank will help specify the differentia, what differentiates the Son from the other person. So what makes the Son as opposed to the Father or the Holy Spirit. To fill out the real definition of the Son, we will consult Scripture. Of all the descriptions of the Son in the Old and New Testaments, it seems to me that the following verses characterize the essence of the Son, or what it is to be the Son. So Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Philippians 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ, who is the image of God. So without getting into exegetical tangles about these excerpts, these verses suggest to be the Son is to be the divine person who is the image of the Father. The essence of the Son involves being the image of the Father. Being the image of the Father is part of what it is to be the Son. In this way, the Father is a constituent of a real definition of the Son, and so the Son essentially depends on the Father. But for the essential dependence model to succeed, the Father cannot essentially depend on the Son, so we need this to be asymmetric. So a real definition of the Father must be found in which the Son is not a constituent, so as to show that the essence of the Father does not involve the Son. The form of such a real definition will be, to be the Father is to be the divine person, blank. And so again, we're going to fill in the blank with some description characterizing the Father's essence. Once again, we consult Scripture to fill out the real definition of the Father. And so Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So taken together, these verses suggest that to be the Father is to be the divine person on whom all things ultimately depend. To be the Father is to be the person on whom all things ultimately depend, the divine person. Things here I'm using in the most general sense to mean in the broadest sense, equivalent to entities. All needs to be restricted to exclude the Father, so the Father doesn't essentially depend on himself. Okay, so all things, created or not, ultimately depend on the Father. Creation causally depends on the Father, but not all things depend on the Father causally. Most notably, the Son does not causally depend on the Father, yet the Son still depends on the Father. That is, the Son rigidly essentially depends on the Father. So to be the Father is to be the divine person on all who to be the divine person on whom all things ultimately depend, causally or otherwise. So this is kind of hearkening back to the idea of Father as the Father as the arche, or like the beginning, the source. I don't like the language of source because I think it misleadingly suggests that this is all causal, and I don't think a term generation is causal. Section 5, virtues. So now I'm going to do my checklist. The essential dependence model, as just described, satisfies all six desiderata listed above. To begin the checklist, essential dependence is not diachronic. It's not as if my sweater instantiates blueness a split second after it instantiates naviness. My sweater instantiates these properties simultaneously. Or I like the, this is a different example, I like thinking of someone who just pops into existence with a smile on their face. The smile kind of essentially depends on the mouth, but there was no like time gap between the two. Insofar as essential dependence is in time, it is synchronic. As a result, essential dependence is perfectly compatible with eternal existence. Furthermore, essential dependence is non-causal. I forgot to put this on the handout. And so it's also non-causal. Unlike causation, essential dependence is synchronic and can relate entities from any ontological category. Essential dependence is also an internal relation, whereas causation is widely assumed to be an external relation. Essential dependence can also relate persons, because, as just mentioned, it can relate entities from any ontological category. Generally, when essential dependence relates particulars, it relates particulars that instantiate distinct universals. So in the case of Obama and his singleton, Obama and singleton Obama instantiate distinct kinds, the kind human and the kind set, respectively. The essential dependence relation between the Father and the Son, however, relates entities that instantiate a single kind, namely the kind divine. This makes essential dependence, the essential dependence relation between the Father and the Son unusual, but this is exactly what we should expect. Eternal generation is unusual. It's not something you see every day. So, moreover, as essential dependence between the Father and the Son can be reasonably regarded as asymmetric. Notice that the Son is not a constituent of the proposed real definition of the Father, and as a result, the Father does not rigidly essentially depend on the Son. So in the real definition, I give you the Father, the Son doesn't appear in the real definition of the Father. You could, so one line of objection that you could raise is that, well, there are other real definitions that are equally good that contain the Father. And so one of the ones that comes to mind, so you could say it's something like, the Father, to be the Father is to be the divine person who generates the Son. I think that's deeply unsatisfying because the purpose of giving a model of eternal generation is to kind of illuminate what generating is. And by kind of putting that in the real definition of the Father, we get no illumination. It just kind of kicks the can down the road. So I find if you were thinking of a real definition of the Father along those lines, I think that's unsatisfactory. So I don't think it's equally good. So a different line of objection that you might think of is that the Father generically essentially depends on the Son. So recall that in cases of generic essential dependence, one entity essentially depends on a type or sort of entity that satisfies predicate F, naming some F or other Fs. So if we let F be all things, that is, something or other, then the Father generically essentially depends on every entity whatsoever, including the Son. The Son rigidly essentially depends on the Father, and the Father generically essentially depends on the Son. So despite this deliverance, one could insist, I don't want to insist this, but you could insist that the desired asymmetry between the Father and the Son has been achieved. After all, the Son rigidly essentially depends on the Father, but not vice versa. Others, like me, might remain unconvinced, arguing that the desired asymmetry requires the Father, that the Father can essentially depend on the Son in no way. The best reply for proponents of the essential dependence model at this point, I think, is to maintain that all things, that is, something or other, cannot serve as the predicate F. This is because all things is not a type or sort of entity in the sense required by the definition of generic essential dependence. In fact, all things is not an entity at all. is the most general ontological category, the category of entities or beings to which everything whatever belongs. Thus, the category of entities is not a type or sort of entity in the sense required for generic essential dependence. It cannot serve as a predicate F. Therefore, the Father cannot generically essentially depend on the Son or anything else. The Son essentially depends on the Father, but the Father in no way essentially depends on the Son. The fifth desideratum on the checklist is precluding spurious eternal generation. Compared to modal dependence, essential dependence is much more fine-grained. Essential dependence precludes the Son from eternally begetting the Father, as we've just seen, and it similarly precludes necessary existence, like the number two, from eternally begetting the Son. In order for the number two to eternally beget the Son, on the essential dependence model, the Son must essentially depend on the number two. But the number two is not a constituent of the proposed real definition of the Son, or any plausible real definition of the Son. And so the Son does not essentially depend on the number two. Now, the essential dependence model in this way precludes spurious eternal generation. The bonus here is that that essential dependence is kind of a reputable dependence relation, has a long history, and so it's not going to be ad hoc. We didn't have to invent this relation to make sense of something about the Trinity. So I think that's another virtue of the account. Having satisfied five desiderata, all that remains is to demonstrate how my essential dependence model avoids the unintelligibility and subordinationism objection. I'll return to the sixth desiderata at the end. I can't talk about it now because I haven't shown how this can be extended to the procession of the Holy Spirit. But I'll return to the sixth desiderata at the end. Okay, so first, the unintelligibility objection. Though plenty of philosophers reject the notion of essential dependence, they do not typically reject it on the grounds that it is unintelligible. Essential dependence has been widely regarded as meaningful and philosophically coherent for millennia, dating back to Aristotle at least, and if essential dependence is meaningful and philosophically coherent in other cases, there's no principled reason why it should not be meaningful and philosophically coherent in this case. So the unintelligibility objection poses no credible threat to the essential dependence model of eternal generation. The essential dependence model likewise escapes the subordinationism objection. According to the subordination objection, the doctrine of eternal generation entails that the Son lacks the divine attributes of necessary existence and aseity. Yet the essential dependence is perfectly compatible with necessary existence. So to illustrate, go back to the number two and its singleton. The number two necessarily exists, and so does its singleton. Nevertheless, singleton two essentially depends on the number two, since the number two is a constituent of a real definition of singleton two. Essential dependence is thus entirely consistent with the Son's necessary existence. You could also think of a necessarily existing smile. That would work too. Similarly, essential dependence poses no threat to the Son's aseity. Yandel defines aseity in causal terms, as the property of existing without being caused by anything else. Essential dependence, though, in no way implies that the Father causes the Son to exist. And so essential dependence is a form of non-causal dependence and is thereby consistent with the aseity of the Son, both with respect to the Son's kind of usia, the substance or divine essence, and his person. So the Son is aseid in both respects. Detractors like Craig might reply that aseity should be defined more generally in terms of dependence. So aseity is not the property of existing without being caused by anything else. Rather, it is a property of existing without depending on anything else. So I'm gonna grant this move, but I have trouble seeing the motivation for it. So it seems like there are all kinds of forms of dependence that are perfectly benign. So like modal existential dependence, that seems, I don't see how that should be a threat to aseity in any way. I'd want to hear more from people who want to advance this line of objection. I'd want to hear more on why they think essential dependence is incompatible with aseity. So I want some argument for that. The Son essentially depends on the Father, and so it follows that the Son does not truly possess aseity, this objector will say. And at best, the Son possesses next door to aseity regarding every being but one. In rejoinder, proponents of the essential dependence model may invoke the accepted distinction between the divine essence, usia, and the person, hypostasis, of the Son. So by invoking this distinction, we can maintain that the Son possesses aseity with respect to the divine essence, but not with respect to his person. Here we can emulate John Calvin. So I'm going to quote from the Institutes now. There's a famous controversy with Calvin that he was saying that he wanted to say that the Son is autotheos, self-God, and that caused a big kerfuffle. So here's a quote where he kind of says this sort of thing. Therefore, we say that the deity, in an absolute sense, exists of itself. Whence likewise we confess that the Son, since he is God, exists of himself, but not with respect to his person. Indeed, since he is the Son, we say that he exists from the Father. Thus his essence is without beginning, while the beginning of his person is God himself. So that's Calvin. Okay. Because the Son possesses aseity with respect to the divine essence, he possesses something greater than next door to aseity. Admittedly, the Son does not possess aseity with respect to his person, as opposed to the Father, who possesses aseity both respect to the divine essence and with respect to his person. But it is not at all clear that this difference entails that the Son is not fully divine. Detractors must supply additional argument to show why the Son must possess aseity with respect to his person, not just aseity with respect to the divine essence, in order to qualify as fully divine. So I'd want to hear an argument there, too. If it remains mysterious how one can claim that the Son possesses aseity with respect to the divine essence, but not with respect to his person, I think there's another familiar distinction that proponents of the essential dependence model can invoke in order to illuminate this claim. So I've been speaking of essence as if it's univocal, but the term can be used to refer to an entity's individual essence or its general essence. So every individual object is an instance of some kind K, and so this is low. If X is something of kind K, then we may say that X's general essence is what is to be a K, while X's individual essence is what is to be the individual of kind K that X is, as opposed to any other individual of that kind. So for example, Barack Obama is an instance of the kind human. Obama's general essence is what it is to be a human, while Obama's individual essence is what it is to be Obama, as opposed to some other human. The individual general essence distinction similarly applies to the Son. The Son is an instance of the kind divine. The Son's general essence is what it is to be a deity, or what it is to be a divine person, while the Son's individual essence is what it is to be the Son, as opposed to some other divine person. Now, the Son's general essence does not involve the Father. If one were to propose a real definition of the Son's general essence, that is, what it is to be a divine person, the Father would not be a constituent of this real definition. With respect to the Son's general essence, therefore, the Son does not essentially depend on the Father. In contrast, the Son's individual essence does involve the Father. If one were to propose a real definition of the Son's individual essence, what it is to be the Son, as opposed to some other divine person, the Father would be a constituent of this real definition. With respect to the Son's individual essence, therefore, the Son essentially depends on the Father. So if we put these two claims to conclusion together, we can say that the Son essentially depends on the Father with respect to his individual essence, but not with respect to his general essence. And if we grant the more general definition of aseity in terms of dependence, this implies that the Son possesses aseity with respect to his general essence, but not with respect to his individual essence. Or in other words, the Son possesses aseity with respect to the divine essence, but not with respect to his person. It's worth noting that the individual general essence distinction also diffuses a likely objection to the essential dependence model, the different essences objection. So, some might argue that the essential dependence model entails that the Father and the Son are not homoousios, that is, they do not share the same divine essence. After all, the Father and the Son have different real definitions, so they must have different divine essences. According to the classical doctrine of the Trinity, however, there is only one divine essence, there is only one ousia. Thus, the essential dependence model contradicts the classical doctrine of the Trinity. So this is an objection that you see raised against a view that's sometimes called role subordinationism or functional subordinationism. That's advocated like by Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem. So I think if you raise that objection to that view, I think you're likely to raise it to mine. So the problem with the different essences objection is that it confuses individual essences with general essences. In general, every person has an individual essence. And if two persons are numerically distinct, they must have distinct individual essences. So what it is to be this person and what it is to be that person. On the classical doctrine of the Trinity, the persons are numerically distinct. So because the Father and the Son are numerically distinct persons, they must have distinct individual essences. If the Father and the Son have distinct individual essences, they must have different individual essences. Otherwise, the distinctness is going to be arbitrary. There's no principled reason for why you say they're distinct if there's no difference in their individual essences. The Father's individual essence is what it is to be the Father, as opposed to the Son or the Spirit. And the Son's individual essence is what it is to be the Son, as opposed to the Father or the Spirit. Thus, the Father and the Son must have different individual essences on pain of denying that the Father and the Son are numerically distinct persons. Now, according to the essential dependence model, the Father and the Son have different real definitions. But these real definitions represent the Father's and the Son's individual essences, not their general essence. It reveals no flaw in the essential dependence model to say that it entails that the Father and the Son have different individual essences, for the classical doctrine of the Trinity itself entails that they have different individual essences. If anything, I think this is a virtue of the essential dependence model. What would be a flaw in the essential dependence model is if it entailed that the Father and Son have different general essences. But the model does not entail this. If we were to propose real definitions representing the general essence of the Father and the general essence of the Son, they'd be identical. Both real definitions would represent what it is to be a divine person, or what it is to be divine. Therefore, the Father and the Son share the same general essence. That is to say, they share the same divine essence, the same ousia. On the essential dependence model, then, there are two individual essences, bracketing the Spirit, but one general or divine essence. So the different essences objection falls flat. In closing, I'd like to highlight one final virtue of the essential dependence model of eternal generation, namely its natural extension to the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. On an essential dependence model of the eternal procession of the Spirit, eternal procession is a form of rigid essential dependence. To say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father is just to say that the Spirit essentially depends on the Father. So compared to the real definition of the Son, filling out the real definition of the Spirit will be more difficult for two reasons. So first reason is because of the filioque controversy. And the second reason is the fact that Scripture has far less to say about the Spirit. Here's a rough first stab, and I guess this is very rough, a rough first stab at a real definition of the Spirit. So, to be the Spirit is to be the divine person who is the breath of blank. And how you fill in this blank will depend on your position on the filioque. So, suppose we are single processionists for a moment, filling in the blank with the Father. Even though both the Son and the Spirit rigidly essentially depend on the Father, a qualitative difference persists between generation and procession because the Son and the Spirit have different real definitions. The Son is the image of the Father, the Spirit is the breath of the Father. The precise nature of this difference between being the image of the Father and being the breath of the Father will likely remain a mystery. I don't really have anything further to say on what the qualitative difference could be. So I think that could just very well remain a mystery. Nonetheless, this qualitative difference accounts for the difference between eternal generation and eternal procession, thereby satisfying the sixth and final desiderata. Yet perhaps the greatest virtue of the essential dependence model is its compatibility with any position on the filioque controversy. Single processionists can fill in the above blank with the Father, and double processionists with the Father and the Son. My own preference lies in the middle, so I like the middle way. So if we fill in the blank with the Son, then the Spirit essentially depends on the Father. Oh, sorry, if we fill the blank with the Son, then the Spirit essentially depends on the Son. The Son, in turn, essentially depends on the Father. And if you assume that essential dependence is transitive, it follows that the Spirit essentially depends on the Father through the Son. That is to say, the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So while I'm not sanguine about settling the filioque controversy with this model, I think it does show great promise for a complete essential dependence model of the divine processions in God. So the essential dependence model of eternal generation, I have argued, possesses several virtues and avoids standard philosophical and theological objections to the doctrine. In the end, The doctrine of eternal generation, like all other doctrines, stands or falls with Scripture. My model shows that eternal generation is philosophically coherent and theologically sound. If there are good reasons to reject eternal generation, and I don't think that there are, they won't be philosophical.